I want to say a little bit about law because a number of you have asked me some questions about law during the course of this week. I'll not answer all of your questions, but I want to make some general statements. What is the law? Well, when you speak about the law in the context of the book of Galatians and the Bible, there are 10 commandments. We call those the Decalogue. The 10 commandments of God. And some people say, well, the law, that's the 10 commandments. But the Jews did not see 10 commandments in the Old Testament. They counted them up and they said there are 613 specific commands or laws or external precepts to be found in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, they divided up those 613 and they said there are 365 that are positive. Now you say, how do they get 365? It was very easy. They said there's one for every day of the year. 365. And you say, well, what did they do with the rest of them? Well, they were negative laws, things you should not do. And they said there are, I think, 248. You say, well, Rosenthal, why 248? They said that's very convenient. There's one for every part of the human body. And when the rabbi said that centuries ago, they said there are 248 parts of the human body. Not quite accurate, but okay. So they said there are 613. One for every day of the year, and one for every part of the human body. They said there are 613 laws. Furthermore, as they began to apply those laws to living, to comment on the application of those laws, they began to write down interpretations. So that by the time you got to the day of Christ, you didn't simply have the 613 laws that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, but you had the writings, the interpretations, the traditions of the Jews which developed through the centuries, so that you now had volumes without number, debating, interpreting, prescribing adherence to the law. It was bondage. It was tedious. It was overwhelming. Men could not adhere to all of these principles, but these were the laws so far as the Jews were concerned in the time of Christ. What was given by God eventually evolved into the traditions and the laws of men. Law. My grandmother was a very religious Jewess. She was an Orthodox Jew. So under Judaism, as an Orthodox Jew, my mother would have a man, a Gentile, in our case, a black man, who would come into our neighborhood every Friday evening after sunset. He would come into our neighborhood and he had his prescribed customers within that Jewish community. He had those prescribed customers because under the law, they were not allowed to put on the lights or shut off the lights after sunset Friday night, the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath. He would come into our home because my grandmother could start cooking a chicken dinner before the Sabbath began Friday night. But she couldn't turn the stove off or close the oven off down after the Sabbath began. That was breaking the law. So she could get it started in time, but she couldn't turn it off. We had coal stove, coal furnace. You were not allowed to throw coal into the furnace. Broke the law. You were not allowed to take the ashes out from underneath. Breaking the law. So we had a Shabbat guy, a Gentile, who would come into the neighborhood. And he would come to my grandmother's home, and she would say, put that light on, shut that one off. She'd say, come back in an hour and a half, the chicken will be done then, don't shut it now. He would go to other customers, he'd come back and he'd shut it off, and it was 8:30 at night, and she would say, "Now come back at 11 to fill up the furnace so the coal burner runs the whole night." She'd get up Saturday morning and she wouldn't get into a car, broke the Sabbath. She wouldn't carry money, broke the Sabbath. She wouldn't walk more than 3/4 of a mile, it broke the Sabbath. You know what my grandmother would do for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? She was a very, very Orthodox Jew. I can remember as a youngster, she would take me by the hand for Yom Kippur, the highest holy day, the Day of Atonement. She would go into a store in our community, and at this time of the year, the only thing they sold was chickens, live chickens. Chickens which would be in wooden slatted crates along the whole wall of that store from the, I still remember it so vividly, from the floor to the ceiling. And my grandmother, with me in tow, would go up and back looking at all of these chickens. For a half hour, she was examining these chickens. I often wondered why. I realized she was looking for one without spot and without blemish. And then she would find one that looked healthy and wholesome, and she would open the cage and she'd grab that chicken. She would turn around at the counter. She'd pay for the chicken. With the chicken in one hand and me in the other, she would walk to the back of the store. We'd go into that little room. There was a man there who was trained in the ritual slaughtering of animals. He would kill the chicken. He would slit its neck, prescribed way by the law, turn it upside down, drain all the blood out according to the law, and then he would take that chicken and he would swing it over our heads and he would say a prayer. And I remember he would... Here I'm seeing this bloody chicken going over my head, and he would say, "This is a kippurah, covering for sin." Because there was a small remnant, still is to this day, just a handful, probably less than 1/50 of 1% of the Jews, who know that God in the Old Testament said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so she would take a chicken and have a chicken slain, and it was to be for a covering kippurah for sin. Seeking to be justified by the law. Paul said, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness," or the righteousness of God, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Christ." It's the problem today. Let me take you to Israel. You are on the 23rd floor of the Hilton Hotel in Jerusalem. You've been looking out from your balcony and you've been enjoying the scenery that you see, something of the surrounding mountains. If you have a good room and you're up high enough, you can actually see the walls of the old city. You could see the Mount of Olives. They've got you way up high facing the right direction. You can see the Knesset and other things round about and you enjoy it. And then you decide you're going to go down for dinner. You're all dressed up. You go down into the lobby. And your beloved wife says to you, "Oh, honey, I forgot my purse. Would you go up to the room and get my purse?" And between your coming down and her saying, "I forgot my purse," the sun went down and the Jewish Sabbath began. So you say, "Oh, I'd be delighted, darling, to go up and get the purse for you." And so you go to the elevator and a minute passes. You've pushed the button and 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 9 minutes later, the elevator door opens. And you walk, see, that's why you go to Israel with me. I don't get you in Jerusalem at the Sabbath. You walk into the elevator, closes the door, goes up to the second floor, stops, opens the door, waits a minute, closes, goes up to the third floor, stops, opens the door, waits a minute, closes, goes up to the fourth floor, fifth, sixth, seventh, stops at every floor. Nobody's getting on, nobody's getting off, but it stops at every floor till you get to the 23rd. Your floor. You step off the elevator, you walk down the room, you fumble for your key, you get into the door. Ah, she left it on the bed. You grab her purse, you come back out, you've locked the door, you walk down the hall, you go to the elevator, you push the button, you wait 9 minutes, and the elevator gets there. You get on the elevator, you're on the 23rd floor, stops at the 22nd, stops at the 21st, opens, waits, closes, stops at the 20th, 19th, 18th, 17th. 37 minutes later, you get back to the lobby. You are now looking at your wife and you're saying, "Here's your purse, darling." Boom! Well, what happened? The Orthodox, the Hasidim, the ultra-religious, say, under the law, you are breaking the law by pushing the button on the elevator. Can't do it. So what are you going to do? You pre-program the elevator before the Sabbath begins. They didn't know I was going to be in the 23rd floor, so it must stop at every floor all the way up and all the way down again. Law. Now, wait a minute. If you get into some of the hotels where it's really kosher, where the Orthodox Jews are really entrenched, they'll have an elevator situated so that on the side of it there's a door, and you can open the door and you can walk into the elevator by the side. And you say, why, Rosenthal? Because the ultra-Orthodox say, if I walk into the elevator from the front, there is the electric eye on the elevator, and if I cut that electric eye, that is illegal on the Sabbath. Can't do it. I'm breaking the law. So we have a side door for you, and you can come in. You can open the door. That's okay. And you can step inside. Just don't break that light. You want to get married in Israel? No civil affairs. You want a justice of the peace? Forget it. You want a mayor? Forget it. You don't want a rabbi? You're not religious? Tough apples. Because every single wedding in Israel is under the jurisdiction of the chief rabbi of Israel. Now, you should understand that less than 15% of the Jews in Israel are religious, ultra-religious, orthodox. Most are not. 85% are not. Did you know that in America, less than 6% of the Jews go to the synagogue with regularity? Did you know that more than 50% never go to the synagogue in America? Did you know that most Jews are biblically illiterate in America? They have never read the Bible through the Old Testament. They know a few stories that they were told 37 years ago. Most. There are exceptions. Well, in Israel, the Orthodox are less than 15%. But they're very influential, and the reason they're very influential is in Israel, you do not have two parties, you have 23 parties. You know, we have a little saying, if you have 10 Jews, you have 12 opinions. What's your name? I want to talk to you later. No. Well, they don't have Democrats and Republicans. They have the Likud party, they have the Labor party, they have the religious party, they have the Communist party. They got about 22 parties. You could run for election. It's more like a parliamentary government of England than the democracy of America. And you can run for prime minister, and you could win the election with 32%. Nobody else got 27. You got 32 because it's spread out among 22, 23 parties, whatever it is now. But to establish a government, you've got to have at least 51%. Unless you have 51% or more in the parliament, you cannot take office even if you won the election. They'll call for another election. So for you to get that 51%, you've got to wheel and deal with other small parties. You've got to get them to say, yeah, we'll back your government. Now, if they're going to do that, it's going to cost you. And the third largest party is the religious party in Israel. And so they will say to the Likud, which is the conservative, kind of like our Republican, or they will say to the Labor, which is kind of like our Democrats, we will back you, Likud, if you will pass this law, and this law. So, though a minority, they kind of are the balance of power on the seesaw. So they got a law passed that says no marriages in Israel unless they're religious marriages under the approval of the chief rabbi. If you are an atheistic Jew, an agnostic Jew, a non-religious Jew, you don't want to go through all the religious stuff. You know how you get married? You take a trip to Europe, which is very expensive for a Jew to do. You have to pay a large tax even to leave the land. You get married in Europe, or you get married over in Cyprus, and then you come back, and then you're married, but you got married outside the land. If you're getting married inside the land, it's got to be religious. Now, most of the Jews don't want that, but you've got it. In Israel, you work 6 days a week, not five. 6 days. Israel has, you want to get a little complicated, they got three Sabbaths. Friday, Muslim Sabbath. Saturday, Jewish Sabbath. Sunday, Christian Sabbath. Take your pick, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, whatever you want. But the Jews have to work 6 days. They get off Saturday. Most of them do not have a car, can't afford a car. Volkswagen in Israel probably costs $15,000, $16,000, $17,000 for a small Volkswagen. Mostly taxes. And then if they can afford a car as an indication of prestige and success, most of them can't drive it because they can't afford the petrol to put into the thing. It sits out front. They say, yeah, I got a car. But it costs them more than $3 per gallon of gas. So most don't have a car. They have 1 day a week off. You know what day it is? Saturday. Fine, we want to go to the beaches at the Mediterranean. We want to enjoy the water and the surf. Good, but there are no buses. Because the religious Jews got a law passed that says no Jewish buses can run in Jerusalem, for instance, on the Sabbath. There are Arab buses, but no Jewish buses. Law. Or they have a national airline. El Al. E-L-A-L-L-Al. Up, up is what it means in Hebrew. Good name for an airline. Up, up. For those of us who fly it frequently, E-L-A-L stands for ever landing, always late. A word about El Al. The safest airline in the world. There has never been a successful hijacking of a Jewish airline. Security is the best. Furthermore, it's the only airline that has a metal lining in its baggage compartment of the plane, so that if somebody smuggled in a bomb and it explodes, it won't pierce the outer shell of the plane. It's the safest airline to travel on, El Al. However, if El Al lands Friday afternoon, and they're scheduled to take off at 4 o'clock Friday afternoon, but they have some problems, mechanical problems they've got to fix, and they don't get it fixed before the Sabbath, that multi-million dollar 747 jumbo jet will sit on the runway from Friday night till Saturday night because they passed a law that says it is breaking the Sabbath for a plane to land or a plane to take off. Jewish plane on the Sabbath. Law. If you can multiply what I am saying 1,000-fold, you will begin to understand something of the burden, the complexity, the weight, the entanglements of the law in the time of Christ. And it was all of that kind of stuff and more that was being put onto the shoulders of these Gentiles who had become converts to Judaism. And becoming converts to Judaism, they had to adhere to the Mosaic law as it was being interpreted by the Jewish people at that time, with all of the additions, with all of the addendums, with all of the modifications that the Jews had come up with down through the centuries. Now, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are integrally related. And I want you to understand something of the relationship. The book of Romans is explaining salvation by grace through faith. I've done an album here, 5 tapes on Romans a few years ago. Our office sent out, I think, over 35,000 of those albums. If you want something that will be very, very helpful for you, if they have any back there, I'm not sure. If they do, I would commend to you, without being presumptuous, that you get those messages on Romans if you can. Now, Romans is explaining that man was condemned. Romans 1:1 through 3:20. Man is justified or declared acceptable by God, Romans 3:21 through chapter 5. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, verse 21 of chapter 3, through chapter 5, and he will say salvation is by grace, through faith, And he'll use Abraham as an illustration of Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It's by grace through faith. That's what he's going to say. He's going to come to chapter 6, 7 and 8. He's going to say, okay, you've been saved. How are you now going to live? What shall we say then? He'll say in chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that God's grace might continue to abound? Do you know why he says that? Look at the logic. When Paul was dealing with how does a man get saved? How do you get into the family of God? How are you born again? How are you regenerated? You regenerated. You know what he'll say? It's why you're an enemy, why you are alienated, why you were separated, why you are at enmity with God. God reached down, extended grace. You got saved, and in extending of that grace, God got glory because it showcased his holiness, justice, truth, love, goodness. God got glory in the extending of that grace to you. Yeah, we understand, Paul. You're saying we don't have to do anything, that God extended grace and we got saved. Okay, I'm saved. Paul, why don't I continue to live the way I lived before I got saved? God will continue to extend grace to me, and in extending that grace, he's going to get glory. Doesn't that make sense, Paul? He begins chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that God's grace might continue to abound? He will say, God forbid! Don't even think such a thought, the Hebrew idiom. Don't even let it enter your mind. Incidentally, whenever God says, God forbid, don't even think it. You know why he says it? Because men were thinking it. Every single time. Every time the Bible says, fear not, you know why it says fear not? Because men were fearful. Every time. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Don't you realize that we've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection with a view to living a new kind of a life? Holy unto the Lord. Paul will say, well, I've got a problem. He will develop it in Romans 6, 7, and 8, which in context is dealing with sanctification, a saved man who is battling to live righteously. And he says, I got a problem. He cries out as a saved man from the depths of his being, that I would not, that's what I do. That I do, that's what I would not. Oh, wicked man that I am. Of course, none of you have that problem, do you? Don't fib me, baby. You sure do, every one of you. That I would not, that's what I wind up doing, and I hate myself for it. And that I do, they're the very things that I would not. Negative and positive laws. Oh, wicked man that I am. And what he could not do in and of himself through the old nature adhering to a law system. And if he could, then he would get the glory. He would be working toward his salvation and sanctification. What he cannot do in and of himself through the old Adamic nature, conformity to a standard of laws, what he could not do, he finds that he can do through the indwelling Spirit of God who takes up residence in him to the degree that he yields to that Spirit. But since it's the Spirit that's doing it, who do you think gets the glory for it? The Spirit. I'm just the vessel. I'm just the vehicle. Dead to self. Alive unto God. And the Spirit does in and through me what I cannot do in and of myself. Now, dear friends, the law was good. And in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he explains in a positive way that we were condemned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's none righteous, no, not any. Condemnation. We are justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. We are being sanctified as we yield to the Holy Spirit and he works in and through us. And the finished product, Romans chapter 8, very few people get it in context, the all things work together for good. All things work together for good in the sovereignty of God because we were condemned, we have been justified, we are being sanctified, and when he's finished the process, we're going to be glorified, we're going to be perfected. And he has done it all and he's used every single thing that has entered into our life's experience. In that sense, all things will work together for good. He'll finish the project. You began with a piece of clay that was marred, that was cracked, that was brittle, that should have been destroyed, that should have been condemned. but in sovereignty you chose to justify it. You're making it usable. You're making it acceptable. Now, under sanctification, you're beginning the process of making that beautiful piece of pottery. And when it's finished, it's going to be perfected. It will be glorified. And everything that has occurred in life's experience will be part of the process that leads to that consummation of glorification, perfected. You were condemned. You've been justified. You're being sanctified. And when God's finished, you're going to be glorified. And He has done it all from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. We are simply the recipients of God's grace and goodness and mercy. And He has done it all. Paul presents that as a positive truth in Romans. In Galatians, he's got to deal with a problem. The problem is, here were Gentiles, and these Gentiles had become proselytes to Judaism and the Mosaic Law. They were God-fearers. And the bondage of that whole system was placed upon them. Law, works, bondage. And there they were struggling with the old Adamic nature to adhere to an external standard, and they could not do it, and there was frustration and there was defeat. There they were trying to live holy. And Paul comes along as an apostle of God, and he says, Jesus Christ died to justify you. Jesus Christ through the Spirit now can sanctify you. You're free from that law system. You're no longer a fifth-rate citizen. Come on and live in freedom. If the Son hath made you free, you shall be free indeed. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. He's calling Gentiles who had been converts to Judaism, who have been redeemed through faith in Christ, I marvel that you are so soon removing yourselves from a grace position back unto a law position. And he is desperately seeking to bring them into the freedom of Christ. Not that you are now lawless, but now the righteous living which should manifest itself is not coming through my old Adamic nature, but through the indwelling Spirit that is working through me. Dead to self and alive to Christ. We probably won't get to it today, but maybe tomorrow. You get to Hebrews, you've got a third problem. The problem here is it's written to the Hebrews. Who wrote the Hebrews, the book Hebrews? Theologians debate. Some say Paul, some say others. You choose. But I will suggest to you that Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are a commentary on one of the most important statements in the Word of God. You'll find it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's repeated and repeated and repeated. Here it is. The just shall live by faith. Romans is a commentary on the first two words, the just. Galatians is a commentary on the third and fourth word, shall live. Not under the law, but under grace. Don't be entangled in the bondage of the law. Hebrews is a commentary on the last two words, by faith. The just shall live by faith. I know Paul wrote Romans. I know Paul wrote Galatians. And I think that Paul wrote Hebrews. And the argument that some scholars come up with, among many, but the big one is the style and the grammar, it's all different than Paul's other epistles. Well, I'm not a genius like Paul, but you listen to me dealing with a Gentile, and then you listen to me dealing with a religious Jew in witness. And my vocabulary will be different, my logic will be different, my presentation will be different. And if I can do that, I assure you that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul would do 10 times more effectively. But in the book of Hebrews, you have the same kind of a problem that you have in Galatians. The difference is in Galatians, it was a problem with Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who have now been set free in Christ, and they're being urged to go back to the Mosaic Law. In Hebrews, the problem is different. The whole book of Hebrews will revolve around the word better. And the whole idea written to Jewish believers is be willing to suffer outside the camp. You know, the lepers in ancient Israel were put outside the camp. Unclean, unclean! The writer of Hebrews says, for God's glory, you'll be willing to suffer outside the camp. What did he mean by that? The book of Hebrews revolves around the word better. He will say Moses was a faithful servant under law, servants. Jesus was a faithful son, better. He will say, the old covenant, the law was good. The new covenant is better. Incidentally, the Bible will never climb up on the shoulders of the law. The Bible never says that the law was bad. The law, as revealed in the Bible, not men's traditions, was good. The law was good. The law was given by God. The law had its purposes. The law was manifested for a reason. The law was good. The writers of the New Testament will never say the law was bad. They're never going to exalt grace by stepping on the back of law. The law was good. But grace is better. The Aaronic priesthood, under which the priest of the Old Testament function was good. But the Melchizedekan priesthood over which Christ rules is better. Now the whole problem, the historical background, is that in 66-67 AD, the Romans officially began to persecute Christians. In the early days of the church, after the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, the Jews who had accepted Christ, including the apostles, continued to go to the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Remember that Mount Moriah was strategic for the Jews for 2,000 years from Abraham to the time of Christ. The whole Levitical system, the priest, the priesthood, the sacrifices, acceptability before God in the old economy all revolved around that temple. Jews who were scattered throughout all of the world were commanded by Moses to get back for at least three of those holidays in their lifetime wherever they lived. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. It was mandated. Now today you're in a particular church and you don't like the ties that the pastor wears, and so you leave the church and you go to another one. Or if the church doesn't like you, it throws you out, and you say, big deal, I'll go to the one across town. But in Judaism, there was only one temple. And the temple, remember, in ancient Israel, was the habitation of God, the infinite eternal God. And in the Jewish mind, the temple was everything. Everything. Priest, priesthood, sacrifices, everything was at the temple, and it had been there, tabernacle, temple, 1,500 years. Jews came from all over the world to Jerusalem, to Moriah, to the temple with their animal sacrifices. And when the Jews of the first century got saved, 35, 36, 37, 40 AD, they did not quickly understand that the church was a new thing, a new creation. That God was doing something new, unique, unknown in the Old Testament, that God was calling out a people from his name, from Jew, Gentile, who would be brought together into one body, the church, which is the body of Christ. They did not have that clear understanding until Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem, when they realized that we are not to put a yoke bondage on the back of the Gentile believers, which neither we nor our forefathers could bear. At the end, God will rebuild the Tower of David, but this is a new age, a new thing. It took them a while to grasp that. So here were Jews who had accepted Christ, and they were still going to the temple. I mean, you can look back now with all the theology, but they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have all of the truth. They were still going to the temple. Peter and John went up there in Acts chapter 3. They were going up to the temple to pray, to worship. Until 66, 67 AD. And Rome began to persecute Christians. Not Israel. They captured Israel, but they gave Israel considerable liberty. Allowed them to worship and everything else. But Christianity, which was beginning to spread and might be a danger to Rome, they began to persecute Christians in 66, 67 AD. As part of that persecution of Christians, now the Jews, the unsaved Jews in Jerusalem, used that as a basis for beginning to persecute these Jews who had accepted Christ, who were coming to the temple. And in 66, 67 AD now, based on the Roman decree, the Jews in Jerusalem threw out Jews who had accepted Christ. They were no longer welcome at the temple. Now, friends, that temple was central to Judaism through the tabernacle, later the temple in the days of Solomon, for 1,500 years. The priest, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of these things, they were basic and fundamental to Judaism. And here were Jews who were going there who had accepted Christ, and now they had gotten thrown out of the temple. No priest, no priesthood, no sacrifice. No longer could they adhere to the Mosaic law, this external system. And under unbelievable pressure and trauma, many of the Jews who had accepted Christ, who had been going to the temple, were now under pressure to jettison Christ and his redemptive work, to move back to Judaism and the temple, just as the Gentiles were under pressure to do that in Galatians. That's why he will say, back in Judaism, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It was good in the Old Testament, but won't do you anything good now, since Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came, lived, and died, and was raised. Judaism won't cut it anymore. When are you going back to something that's dead? He will say, don't you realize that what you have is infinitely better? Moses was a good servant. Christ is a better son. The law was good. Grace is better. The Aaronic priesthood was good. The Melchizedekan priesthood was better. We have a high priest that has not gone into a tabernacle or a temple made with hands, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Don't go back to the shadow when you have the reality. Okay, they have thrown you out of the temple, but what you have is infinitely better. Be willing to suffer outside the camp, not back under that legal system. That's Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Three of the most important books in the Word of God, and it all revolves around law, grace. Law was good. The problem with the law is that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with me. I had an old Adamic nature that cannot cut it. The law told me what I should do. But I could not do it. Little poem that I love. I've got it written in my Bible. The law commands, but it gives me neither feet nor hands. Doesn't enable me. A better thing the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. Because the law must be appropriated through works, and I can't do the works that the law requires. Grace is appropriated by faith, and the indwelling Spirit does in and through me that which I cannot do for myself. The fact that I am not under law, do not have to adhere to any kind of external system to gain salvation or to grow in my Christian experience, does not mean that I am lawless. The Spirit of God is now dwelling in me, and He will do what I could not do with my old Adamic nature. And since it's now the Spirit that's doing it, not the old Adamic nature, He's getting the glory. I am not doing anything to adhere to any kind of external system. The law was good. Paul says, I would not have known sin unless there was a law that said, Stop trespassing. Thou shalt not. Don't do this. Do this. It set forth the requirements of a holy God. I would have not have known sin if there were no signs that said keep off. The law revealed my sins. Good. Furthermore, the law, among other things, was to be my schoolmaster. The law told me what God required, and I found that I couldn't do the things that God required that should have taught me, prepared me to flee to grace when it came. The law was given by Moses, John chapter 1. But grace and truth, that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was good. Problem with the law was the flesh couldn't do the law. You will not gain one inch toward heaven through the old Adamic nature trying to adhere to a set of external principles. It is by grace through faith and the Spirit which has taken up residency in me to the degree that I now yield to that indwelling Spirit will do in and through me what I cannot do through my old Adamic nature. And since it's God's doing it through His Spirit, God gets all the glory. It is not of works. I don't get saved by works. I don't get sanctified by works. It is all grace, grace, grace. Okay. Verse 11. The people who are working the sound system have graciously come to me a number of times and said, Rosenthal, what's your title going to be? I said, Galatians 1, Galatians 2, Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Galatians 5. And they say, well, what are your titles going to be? I don't know what they're going to be because I didn't know how far I was going to get. But I thought further than verse 11. Okay, Paul says, but I certify you, brethren. That's emphatic. I certify you. It's Jesus, Jesus himself. It is I myself. It's emphatic. But I certify you, brethren. Emphatic. Strong statement. That the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man. I didn't get it from man. I wasn't taught it from man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, please hold on to this. In Galatians 1:1, Paul is talking about his authorization. Paul is talking about his appointment. Paul is talking about his office. Paul is talking about his apostleship. Concerning my apostleship, my office, my authorization, my credentials. I am an apostle, not of men. My authorization to be an apostle, to hold that office, did not come from a group of men up in Jerusalem as an ultimate source of authority. They didn't say, Brother Paul, we are ordaining you an apostle. My apostleship did not come from men. He says, my apostleship did not come by man, by an individual man who was the instrument through which God said, okay, tell Paul he's an apostle, an intermediary source. My authority as an apostle did not come from a group of men. My apostleship did not come from a man. My credentials came through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay, Paul, we got you. You got the office of apostle directly from God. Not through a group of men, not through an individual man. Now he comes to verse 11 and he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, and now the emphasis is on the message. You see, Galatians 1:1 was emphasizing the office. I'm an apostle. What's an apostle? He's a messenger. Where did you get your message? I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that I preach, I didn't get it from men, neither was I taught it. Well, if you didn't get it from men, if you weren't taught it, where did you get it from? I got it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying early on, my office did not come by men. He is saying now, my message did not come from men. My apostleship came directly from Jesus Christ. My message comes directly from Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from men. I wasn't taught it. I got it by divine revelation. Now, the importance of this can be seen quickly if you realize that only a couple of verses earlier he said, if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other message than the message of grace which I preached unto you, let him be anathematized. If any man, even an angel, preaches any other message than the message that I'm preaching, he's gone to the most lofty source, messengers from heaven. If a messenger from heaven or any man preaches any message than the message of grace, let him be anathematized. As I said before, and incidentally, that phrase, as I said before, is not talking about the preceding verse. The Greek is very clear. It's talking about, I spoke to you about this on another occasion. As I said before, on another occasion, this didn't just pop up. The problem had been developing. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel than the gospel that I preach, let him be accursed. Paul, how do you make such an all-encompassing statement? That if even an angel preaches a message other than what you're preaching, he should be anathematized. Paul says, I'll tell you how. I certify you, brethren, he's emphasizing it, that the gospel which I preach unto you, the message that I'm proclaiming, didn't come from men. I wasn't taught it by any man. I got it directly by revelation from the source, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if I got it from him directly, if even an angel tries to say it's a different message, let him be accursed. That's why he can be so bold. That's why he can be so authoritative. He says, I got the message by divine revelation directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody preaches a good news that is not consistent with that, let him be anathematized. We must say a word about revelation. There are three words in the Bible that you ought to understand. Inspiration, revelation, and illumination. Inspiration has reference to the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every verse, every word, every phrase, every concept, verbal plenary inspiration. Every word, yes, Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and everything else from Genesis to Revelation is God-breathed, theopneustos. God breathed. All Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, therefore, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, all Scripture, that the man of God might be completely furnished. If you only get the New Testament in your church, you're not going to be completely furnished. If you only get a couple of books of the Bible and that's all you get, you're not going to be completely furnished. If all you're getting is thematic preaching where a pastor takes a text and he uses it like a diving board and he bounces off of that diving board and he goes off into his own world, he's not teaching you the Word of God. Don't you understand that it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. You know what God did? God fashioned man from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Once God breathed into man the breath of life, man will live forever. All men will live forever. God breathed into them the breath of life. It's the quality of life that is in question. A life of bliss in heaven or a life of turmoil in hell, torment. God breathed into man the breath of life. All Scripture is God-breathed. Holy men of God wrote as they were borne along by the breath of God. It's the idea of a sailboat used that way in the Greek language. And the sail is up and the wind catches the sail and moves it. Holy men of God, as they were writing, were born. God used their personalities. God used their character. God used their education. God used Dr. Luke's medicine. God used Paul's genius and Hebrew training. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, so it's alive. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, for the Word of God is alive. For the Word of God is living. and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So you know what happens? You begin to witness to somebody and they say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. So you spend 14 and a half hours trying to prove to them the authority of the Bible, or else you close up the Bible and you just try to talk to them, or you don't talk to them at all. Dear friends, suppose for a moment I had somebody standing up here. And I said, I've got a saber in my hand, and I'm gonna run you through. And they say, ha, 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 Rosenthal, I don't believe you've got a saber in your hand. And I say, no, and I run them through. And I neatly pull out the sword. You know the insanity of our world. You know, I served in the Marine Corps, and we would have inspections all of the time. They would make sure that there was never any rust on our bayonets, because it was against the Geneva Convention to have a rusty bayonet. I mean, you might stab somebody and they might get an infection with the rust, so no rust. But on the sides of that bayonet, it will be concave. You know why? So that when you pull out the bayonet, you pull out half of their insides. The insanity of our world. Okay, so here's a guy up here, and I've got a sword, and I run him through, and I pull it out. He said, you didn't have a sword, but I want to tell you he's going to bleed profusely as he falls to the floor. Now listen, the Word of God is alive. It is God breathed. Whether men acknowledge it or not is not the issue. Run them through with the Word, and they'll bleed profusely. They say, I don't believe the Word. So say, that's okay, but let's look and see what it says anyhow. I want to pierce them with it. It's alive. For the Word of God is alive. It's living. You know what Satan's got us to do? To go all around the barn. We have got more seminars and we're getting seminar and conference to death. I mean, how to have a happy marriage, how to raise your kids, how to have a happy love life. There are some legitimacy. I'm not saying we shouldn't have some, but we think that's all the answer. Seminars, conferences, counseling. We have gone crazy with counseling. I submit to you that if a pastor is faithfully expositing the truth of the Word of God, 80% of his counseling will be done from the pulpit. The pastor's primary responsibility is to teach the Word and preach and pray for his people. We now have pastors who are spending 90% of their time counseling. I'm not against counseling. There are legitimate counseling needs. I look at Christian magazines that were once good, and they're now nonsense. I looked at major Christian magazines, 180 pages, Christian magazine, among the best. And I looked at it and evaluated 6.5 pages that were biblical exposition out of 180 major Christian publications. You see, Satan has gotten us off the track of centrality to the Word of God. It's this that is alive. And pastors should be getting up and open the book and without apologize saying, here's what the book says. It will run people through for their eternal good. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible never wastes words. You know what it means when it says two-edged sword? In the first century, there were three major swords that armies used when they went into combat. There was one sword that was a big, heavy thing. Big, heavy, cumbersome thing. You used it with two hands, and you usually rested it on your shoulders. It was that heavy. You went into combat, and you would swipe at the enemy with that thing with two hands. You could almost club them to death. It was so heavy and big and cumbersome. And it could cut right through the metal. It was a big, heavy thing. The problem with that was, number one, it was heavy. It got you tired. And number two, if you took a swipe at somebody and you missed, you were very vulnerable for a counterattack. There was a second kind of a sword, the kind we usually think of. It was a sword with a point at the front, and one side of it had a good edge. You'd take that into combat, and you'd come back, and you'd try it again, and you'd come back, and you'd try to whack at them. And then somebody developed a system whereby they could put an edge on both sides of the sword. It was as revolutionary in the days of Rome as the atomic bomb was for us. When a legion went into combat with a sword that had a blade on both sides, they now went whack, whack. They had an unbelievable advantage. Now that's what the writer has in mind when he's talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed from Genesis to Revelation. It's all God's Word. Treasure it. It's the map and compass, the only map and compass to get you through this life to the life to come. Without it, man is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and all Scripture is God-breathed. Inspiration. The next word is revelation. All Scripture is inspired, every word. All Scripture is not revealed. Revelation is the making known to a man what he could not know without divine direct enablement. Paul will say to the church at Ephesus, by revelation, God told me directly, I'm making known unto you, that God is doing a new thing. He is breaking down the middle wall, a partition between Jew and Gentile, and from two, he is making one new man, the church, which is the body of Christ. If you want to know how I know this mystery, it was made known unto me by revelation. On the other hand, the book of Acts was written by Luke. And Luke simply wrote the book of Acts as an historian. He simply gathered up all of the facts concerning the Lord's birth and life and death and resurrection and the events of the early church. And as an historian, he gathered up all this material. He talked to the people involved. And as an historian, he wrote what he wrote. Now, what he wrote was inspired. It was exactly what God wanted. But it didn't require revelation. He didn't need a special... You know, you want to know where you needed revelation? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the earth. Moses wasn't around. Neither was anybody else around. There was no way any man could know anything about the creative acts of God unless they knew it by divine revelation. So certain portions of the Word of God, there is revelation. God speaks to men. Third word is illumination. Illumination is simply the opening up of the Venetian blinds. It was dark. The Venetian blinds get opened, and now I see. Illumination is that we're in a dark room, and somebody threw on the light switch, and I got it now, I see it. Illumination is what you get today. You do not get revelation today. The church was built upon the prophets and the apostles, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. God gave to men of old revelation, truth that he wanted in the Word, and it's in the Word. Revelation is past. It has been past for at least 1900 years. You get no revelation. I get letters from people. Mr. Rosenthal, I'm going to join your mission. God told me. And you're going to send me to Israel. God told me. And I'm going to live in Jerusalem. God told me. And after I'm there 2 years, I'm going to marry an Israeli who I lead to Christ. Oh, she went on and on and on and on with all that God had told her. Now, I'm to be a missionary with your mission. God has told me. I wrote her back and said, my dear sister, problem is God hasn't told me. Please be careful of how you use words. God is not giving any special revelation today. All of the truth that God wants, God didn't forget. God doesn't have to say, oh, I got a P.S. I'm sorry, I forgot about this. I left it out of Romans. I want to tell it to you now by special revelation. When God gave to us a word, it was God breathed, and God gave it all to us, and all revelation is completed. It's been completed for 1900 years. What you get today is illumination. That is, I'm reading the Word of God, and I'm reading in Romans chapter 3, and I've studied and read Romans chapter 3 57 times, and all of a sudden, I see something in Romans chapter 3 that I never saw before, and I get all excited, and I run into the other room, and I say, honey, look at this! If you haven't done that, man, you've missed the real excitement. When the Spirit of God illumines His Word, maybe through somebody's preaching, maybe through a cassette, maybe through a good commentary, maybe while you're having devotions, maybe while you're in prayer, and God throws light on His Word which already exists. I remember one day I was on a bus heading to see my wife to be, and I was reading from Revelation, from Exodus chapter 3, and I was reading the account of Moses, and Moses was being commanded by God to go down to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses said, who am I? And I'm slow of speech. I'm a stutter. Get somebody else. They're going to ask me what your name is. I don't want to go, Lord. And as I was reading that and studying that, I began to argue with God right over that text. And he said, I don't want to go. Send somebody else. Who am I? Who is my family? When I got off the bus the other end, tears were streaming down my face, and I said, honey, I want you to know before we get married, one day I might wind up in Jewish missions. That was the last place I wanted to be. I loved my brethren according to the flesh. I had a deep concern for them, but as I was growing up and going to school and seminary, all the Hebrew Christians said, Rosenthal, you've got to be a missionary to the Jews. You've got to be a missionary to the Jews. You've got to be a missionary to the Jews. At the same time, a lot of what I saw by way of missions to the Jews, I didn't like. And I said to God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to go, anywhere in the world, anything you want, mission field. I just don't want to minister to the Jewish people. And I was in the pastorate for almost 6 years and loved the pastorate. My wife loved the pastorate. We were happy. We went through building programs. The church was growing. People were getting saved. We were ready to go into a new building program. And my predecessor came to me and the board came to me. They said, we feel that God would have you to succeed, Dr. Buxbosn. And I said, I'm not interested. They said, we know it. They said, won't you pray about it, after they'd come repeatedly. And so we began to pray about it. What God brought to my mind and heart was Exodus chapter 3 and the encounter that I had had when the Word of God fairly jumped out of the pages and I found myself in some mystical way arguing with God about His Word. Now God leads you. God directs you through circumstances, through burdens that He puts in your heart, through the Word of God, through other believers. God directs you. God tells you this is the way to go in the forks of the road, but it's through illumination of His Word. God is not in the business of waking you up 3 o'clock. You may say it that way, but God does not wake you up 3 o'clock in the morning and say, I want to have a discussion with you. And then reveal to you a lot of things that are, God's not correcting Romans. He's not correcting Revelation. The book of Revelation tells you how everything is going to end up, and God has already set it forth. Inspiration is completed. Revelation is completed. What God is doing today, and it's thrilling, is He's willing to give illumination. He's willing to open up the shades and let the light come in on His truth. And when you get His truth into your heart, there's nothing more exciting. God leads you through His Word. He leads you through circumstances. He leads you through other believers. He leads you when you're in prayer. But God's not talking to you. Not in the sense of additional special revelation. That happened in the first century. That's done. Now, Paul says, the basis of my message, my apostleship came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I certify you, brethren, that the message that I'm preaching, first century apostle, did not come from men, neither was I taught it, but by divine revelation, direct from the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that with the totality of my being. I hope that you do as well. May we be found faithful in proclaiming a living Savior to a dying world. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality that it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that it cuts back at us, even as we use it on others for our eternal benefit. Help us to treasure thy word and to proclaim it with all of our hearts. Accomplish thy purpose as we pray. We thank you for the great Apostle Paul and for his faithfulness to your divine commissioning. May we benefit eternally thereby through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.